The scripture text today that this small sermon is on and that the choir cantata is on is about Jesus praying in Gethsemane from Mark 14. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Will you sit here while I pray?" He took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." As we come to this garden scene, we meet what feels like a different scene from a much different gospel before. Up to this point, our Jesus has moved from with calm authority through storms and conflict and danger. And here in the garden, he's just overwhelmed, sorrowful, and greatly distressed. He falls to the ground. He pleads with his Father for mercy. And can this be the same Jesus who acted so decisively in crisis? And yet now he's laid bare before his closest disciples, before his Father, in sheer agony. And the obvious question, I think, is why? Why does the sinless Son of God tremble here in a way that even some martyrs did not? Think of Polycarp, who faced death by burning. He had remarkable composure. Hugh Latimer, who encouraged Nicholas Ridley, who was at the stake, ready to be burned, encouraged him and gave him hope. And if ordinary believers could face death like that, why is Jesus here in such agony? And the answer is that Jesus was facing something far worse than nails and mockery or physical death. He was beginning to taste the cup. The Hebrew scriptures speak of the cup as not merely a symbol of just suffering in general. It's the image of the wrath of God poured out against human evil. The cup of ruin and desolation, the goblet of my wrath, it is called. And Jesus, not merely preparing to die, he's preparing to stand in the place of sinners under the holy judgment of God for you, for me. So this was the cup of divine wrath that he was drinking, God's wrath. And Jesus says, "Take this cup from me." And when he does that, he's not speaking of bodily pain. Many will suffer bodily pain with less visible anguish. No, he's speaking of the dreadful reality of bearing the judgment that our sins deserve, of separating him from God, his Father. Reformation faith has always insisted that the cross is penal and substitutionary. Christ bears the penalty of our sins on himself. Christ stands in the place as a substitute for his people. Christ drinks the cup, that bitter cup of God's wrath, so that we never will have to. And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus knew unbroken fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But in the garden, he begins to look into the abyss of what it will mean to be forsaken by them, to bear the wrath, to endure the curse that is due us. And he begins to experience the terror of what separation from the Father and the Spirit as he moves towards the cross is going to look like for himself. And this is why Gethsemane matters so much here. Here we see that sin is not a small thing. If our salvation required the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, to tremble in the garden and sweat an agony drops of blood for us under the prospect of judgment, then our sin is far more serious than we ever imagined. And at the same time, though, this is the gospel, his love is so far greater than we would ever dare believe. So God's wrath is not opposite of his love. Now, this is where many modern people stumble and fall. They're comfortable about speaking of God's love, but not of his wrath or judgment. But we must know that if we want a loving God, we must have a God who is angry at evil. If someone claims to love you and feels no righteous anger when you are harmed by someone. That's not love in its fullness, is it? The more truly one loves, the more one opposes what destroys their beloved. And so when Scripture speaks of God's wrath, it's not describing sinful passion or instability or pettiness, or it's speaking of his settled, holy opposition to all that is evil and unjust and destructive. God loves what he has made, you see. He loves righteousness. He loves his image bearers, you and me, that he created. Therefore, he must hate wickedness. He must judge sin. And if God is loving and good, he must be angry at evil and angry enough to do what must be done to resolve it. And what has he done? He has not simply overlooked our guilt. He has not just swept justice aside. He has not excused our rebellion. Instead, in unspeakable mercy, he has provided his own dearest son to bear his judgment. The cross is where God's justice and God's mercy meet without one speck of contradiction. This is where God remains just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Jesus submits himself as the obedient son. The end of his prayer, yet not what I will, Father, but what you will. There is no weakness here. This is holy obedience to God the Father. This is the second Adam succeeding where the first Adam failed in the garden. In the first garden, Adam said in effect, my will be done. And in this garden, Christ says, no, your will be done, Father. And by his obedience, he secures the salvation of his people. And so we see the obedient love of Christ, a love for his Father, a love for his people he has come to save, a love that does not deny the suffering, but goes straight through the suffering into faithfulness. And this is Calvary's love, what we're going to be singing about, obedient even unto death. Jesus was not trapped. He was not a mere victim of political powers. He willingly submitted himself to the Father's saving purpose. And he drank the cup down to the dregs so that there would be no condemnation, the scripture says, left for those who belong to him. C.S. Lewis spoke of a man who preferred to think of God's anger as an impersonal force like electricity. But Lewis answered that such a view leaves us in sheer despair because electricity cannot forgive you. Only God can. An impersonal force may injure you. It cannot pardon you. Lewis notes, the angry can forgive, but electricity can't. And if you reduce wrath to mere impersonal energy, then you also reduce love to mere sentiment. The God of the Bible is not a machine. He is the living, holy, and personal God. He is against sin, but yet he is so rich in mercy in sending his Son. He judges evil, yet he forgives us sinners in Christ. And the proof of both his justice and his love is the cup that Christ began to drink in the garden and that he finished on Calvary for us. Do not then treat lightly what calls such agony to the Lord Jesus. If your sin put the Savior into such sorrow, then do not make peace with your sin. Mortify it, confess it, turn from it, ask forgiveness for it. The garden teaches us that sin is not cute, it's not private, it's not manageable, it's damnable apart from Christ. Next, if Christ drank the cup for his people, then the believer never will have to drink that cup. There is no leftover wrath for those who are united to Christ by faith. The cup of judgment is empty for the Christian because Christ has drained it for you. He drank it all. So when your conscience accuses you, do not look inward. Look to the crucified and risen Savior. And then be willing to submit to your Father's will in your own trials. We will never bear what Jesus bore, but we are called to follow him in trusting obedience, in sorrow, in our loss, in confusion, in the hard providences of life that come our way. The Christian learns to pray after Jesus, not what I will, Father, but what you will for me. And that is what faith is, trusting in God. So what do we see in the garden? We see the horror of sin. We see the holiness of God. We see the cup of wrath. But above all, we see the obedient and loving Savior who goes forward for us and doesn't look back. He trembles, yet he submits. He sorrows, but yet he obeys. He asks if the cup might pass, and yet he drinks it when the Father's will is clear. And because he drank that cup, all who trust in him receive not God's wrath, but grace, not condemnation, but adoption as children into the family of God, not the cup of judgment, but the cup of salvation. And that's exactly what Calvary's love is for you and for me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as the choir starts to come forward to sing this cantata, even right now during the prayer, Lord, we just ask that you, Holy Spirit, would enable the choir to speak your word of gospel into our hearts and minds with transforming power. For Holy Spirit, without you, your word is nothing. Without you, it proclaimed is nothing. It's just man saying it. And without you, our voices in this choir are nothing. But we pray that you would take that word and hide it in our hearts, that it would consume us, and that it would just cause us to have an expulsive power of a new affection of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone stand and just receive the Father's blessing. And oh, what a blessing it is. May the Lord bless you and may the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and give you his grace. May he cast his favor on you and give you his eternal peace. In the name of Father, Son, and of Holy Spirit. Amen.